And now, as a newly formed covenant people, their covenant is about to be forged at Sinai. As a newly redeemed people, God is giving to Israel a series of tests. Will you look back with me just for a moment in the text? You can see the first test in chapter 15 in verse 22. As they left Egypt, Israel was immediately faced with a problem of a shortage of water. They came to a water place, a watering hole, but it was brackish and unfit to drink. Test number one, no water. God has to deal with Israel patiently because Israel complains. Israel, test number one, she fails, but God provides. Test two, chapter 16, food. One must eat. Israel has some longings for the old diet. She delighted in the way she ate in Egypt. At least she thought she did. You know, the good old days problem. The good old days weren't really good old days, but sometimes we have a way of forgetting how bad the past was and just glorify some parts of it. And she complains about her lack of food. Again, the patience of God is seen, and He provides food. He provides angel food. He gives them manna, what's its name, which fell every morning, which tasted like honey wafers and maybe like frosted flakes. And it was a tasty but nutritious food supplement that went with Israel the entire 40 years. And it only ceased when Israel went into the land of Canaan. The third test is recorded in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. We really considered this test in part before we got to the 16th chapter because it was a part of the water test that was experienced in chapter 15. But I think it would be a good time to pause and remind you what life was like in the Sinai. And this is an article that was taken from Time magazine in 1975 when 200 American technicians had been sent to the Sinai, this region as you see on the map, had been sent there as a part of a multi-million-dollar surveillance and a custodial responsibility in that region as Israel and Egypt were working out their differences. And here is a description of what life was like for these technicians in the Sinai Peninsula. You're looking for a place to go camping? Listen to this. The passes are 2,000 feet high, barren outcrops of granite and sandstone, sparsely dotted with desert shrub. Beyond is the vast loneliness of the desert. The only evidence of man is a narrow two-lane asphalt road that slithers along for 20 miles through the minefields and war wreckage surrounding the passes. Of course, that wasn't there in Moses' day, but and the bristling patch of antennas that mark the sophisticated underground listening post. Bedouins can be seen wandering through the emptiness with no apparent destination. The climate is as burdensome as the loneliness. Temperatures during the day frequently soar above 110 degrees Fahrenheit, and at night occasionally plunge below freezing. The silence is total, except when broken by wind whistling through the sere brush. Often the passes turn into wind tunnels, with sandstorms gusting through at 20 and 30 miles an hour. In winter, sudden cloudbursts can cause flash floods. Unless the Americans discipline themselves to keep busy, they will quickly fall prey to what Israeli soldiers call Bedouinism. And Dr. Amnon Shapira, a Tel Aviv physician who has served in the Sinai, describes this malaise as a pathological lethargy. You lose all interest in everything. You don't wash. You have no energy or motivation. It's a matter of not letting the desert get the better of you. The more immediate hazards, however, are physical. The wide-ranging temperatures cause respiratory infections, chronic colds, coughs, and sore throats. The highly chlorinated water, which, of course, Moses and Israel didn't have to fool with chlorinated water, but they gave them stomach cramps and nausea. Dehydration comes on quickly during the daytime heat. Well, you can appreciate why Israel was desirous of good water as they ventured down to a place called Rephidim here. It says that dehydration comes on quickly during the daytime heat, and unless the Americans drink much more water than they are accustomed to, they will be vulnerable to sunstroke and fainting spells. Swarms of sandflies and mosquitoes and flies infest the area. There are also scorpions and several varieties of poisonous snakes, including a viper that is only 8 inches long, but is extremely toxic. To avoid snake bite, Israeli soldiers in the Sinai have been ordered to wear boots rather than sandals, which in turn has led to a virtual epidemic of athlete's foot. But I don't imagine Moses and Israel had to worry about that, since everybody went about in sandals. In some sense, all this should be reassuring to the incoming U.S. technicians, because between sandstorms and flash floods, bouts of dehydration and nausea, and attacks by insects and vipers, they should find little time to lapse into the dread Bedouinism. Well, if you're looking for a campsite for your vacation next year, we can recommend a trip to the Sinai. Our trip to Israel will not be going to the Sinai. It would be an interesting part of the trip, though, if we could just get to some of the outer fringes of it. But God put Israel out into this Sinai Peninsula. It almost sounds like, does God know what he's doing by bringing 2 million people, men, women, the sick, the strong, livestock, and he's bringing these newly redeemed people from Egyptian bondage and is bringing them into this kind of environment? Why, he could have really avoided a lot of problems for these people. They could have just taken some kind of the superhighway and have gone up this way and have been there in just a matter of days. Could have been in the promised land. But I want to tell you something. Before God's people can be the witness to the world that they should be, and that is why God was taking Israel to Canaan, is that they would fulfill their responsibility in the Abrahamic covenant to be a blessing to all nations. But before God's people can be a blessing to all peoples, God's people have to be tested. Do you understand that? Some of you are being tested now and you're wondering why. Can I point you again to the scriptures and what God was doing for Israel? They were going through tests, one right after the other, but they were absolutely necessary, because you know what? Their greatest test was to come. They didn't know that, but God did. And God knows that the greater test for you and for me are yet to come. And if we can't handle the attack of the mosquitoes, how are we going to handle the attack of the elephants? And that's really what Israel was facing in the Sinai, literally mosquitoes. But you know who's waiting on them in Canaan? Canaanites. And I'd rather swat mosquitoes than try to swat Canaanites, because the Canaanites were going to be a formidable enemy. Actually, Israel would never really successfully handle the Canaanites to their own demise. Now, in chapter 17, in the first 7 verses, we've already considered this once, but I want you to look at some of the general features of it, and then I want us to see the fourth test which God gave to Israel. But the third test was, again, a lack of water. It's as if God has given them one test with a lack of water, and now he says, you know what, it's time to take the first test over again. Everybody get up. How many of you got a bad grade on the first test? Anyways, well, we're going to take that test over. Good. Let's take it. And guess what? Everybody does bad on the first test again. So they come to the place called Rephidim, and there was no water for them to drink. What does Israel do? Verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us? Why have you brought us up to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Another failure. What do they get on this test? They hand their papers in, and at the top, not a smiley face, but a frown, a zero. They failed it. And look how when God's people refuse to apply his word in a time of testing, when they don't appropriate the promises of God, when they don't lay hold on the character of God and live it out practically, you know, they don't simply trouble themselves, they trouble other people. Because here they're wanting to, they impugn the motives of Moses. They said, you know what you want to do, Moses? You're a murderer, that's what you are. How would you like to be called that after having given so much for these people? And said, you're a murderer. And they said, a little more. Well, Moses said, a little more, and they're going to stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, now the Lord has an interesting plan for Moses, since they're all ready to stone him, take him, or kill him. God says, well, Moses, I want you to do this. I want you to walk in front of everybody. Now, that's not exactly what you would want to do if you thought everybody was going to stone you. I just want you to get out there and make a good target, Moses. Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. So get out there where you'll make a better target, Moses, and take some of the elders along with you and with you the staff, which is that symbol of the power of God in your hands. That very staff that was held out over the waters of the Nile and which brought you over the Red Sea, which brought you forth into dry land. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So they got their water. Nobody has to die of dehydration. Nobody has fainting spells. They get their water, but they're going to memorialize the place. And he named the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means temptation or quarreling. And because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, how are they doing on their tests? The semester has just started. They've had 3 tests, and they've gotten 3 zeros. They're flunking the course, but they are learning. But there's another test, and that's in the eighth verse of the 17th chapter. This test is different than the others. God has given them tests that have to do with the inconveniences and the suffering that's associated with adverse environment. No water, not enough food. Now he gives them another kind of test. And beloved, it's the kind of test that you and I had better be ready for. It's opposition from people. Human opposition. It's one thing to do without. It's one thing, say, to do without money, to do without food, to lose your health. Okay. But there is a special kind of pain and difficulty that's associated when the opposition comes from flesh and blood. Do you know what I'm talking about? Opposition from people. Now, how do you handle that? Now, these aren't ordinary people either. These were Amalekites. You know what the Amalekites were like? They were mean people. I'm going to show you. Look in the passage. They were bullies. That's what they were. They were desert bullies. You're not going to like the Amalekites. You're not going to like them at all. You're going to want the 5th Cavalry to come sweeping out of the mountains, blowing the bugles, charging them. Because these Amalekites, they're mean. Look what they do. Here is the 4th test now. Papers are handed out. Israel, time to take another test. How will you handle this kind of opposition? Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Test number 4. Here come these Bedouin people, and certainly not as many as Israel, but fighters they are, and skilled at fighting, knowing the territory, and they attack Israel at this part of the Sinai. And these Amalekites are going to be a burr in Israel's saddle for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. God is going to pronounce a curse on them. So let's look at the Amalekites. To do this, we'll take it in 2 ways. And this is the way we want to handle it today. We want to take, first of all, as background, we want to look at the Amalekites. We want to consider these people. And then we're going to take the principles derived from this and study this whole issue of human opposition to the people of God. Because we have here a precedent that is set. Don't miss this. This is the issue, that here is the first organized national resistance to God's people. Therefore, God's plan, once Israel has been redeemed. Now, who are these Amalekites and what were they up to? Well, they were related to the Israelites. They were sort of cousins. They were related through Esau. The grandson of Esau developed, from Esau, developed this tribe of people. Genesis 36 and verse 12. The Amalekites occupied the Sinai region. They roamed around a very large area of the Sinai, actually. When you consider all of the passages in the Old Testament that mention the Amalekites, you find that the Amalekites, you find them in this area, this the Negev. This is the southern part of Canaan, right up here, the northeastern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. And you find the Amalekites then as far down as Rephidim. You find them in this area, in southern Canaan. And later on, you'll even find them up in the hill country of Ephraim, up here. So you find them all, in one passage mentions the fact that they're driven all the way over through the wilderness of Shur, over toward Egypt. So you can say that they were just everywhere, through the Sinai, and up into Canaan itself. So these people were familiar with this territory. They knew about it much better than Israel did. So that gave them an advantage. They didn't need many warriors, many fighting men to do the kind of carry out the sort of attacks that they carried out against Israel. They knew the valleys. They knew the hills. They knew to where set ambushes. And they were like so many dogs nipping at Israel's heels. But, you know, if you've ever had a pack of dogs nipping at your heels, that can... matter of fact, that can be worse than just have one, because you don't know where to look when you have just when you have about five or six. So let's look back again at the Amalekites. We find them as taking cruel advantage of Israel. They took advantage of Israel by attacking the stragglers, the weak, the faint. And you know, if you had to walk around the Sinai, there would be times when your family wouldn't be feeling well. And those families that aren't feeling well, they just can't quite get their station wagon loaded as quickly as the others the next morning. And so everybody's breaking camp and on down the road. Well, here's this family. You know, the children wake up and they've got diarrhea and they're sick at their stomach and something. So they will be on. We'll catch you later. And so here are these stragglers. Now look what is said of these Amalekites. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is one of a number of references to these people, but this is perhaps the most pointed as to what they were doing to Israel. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. 25 and verse 17. Remember that Amalek, what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and underscore this, he did not fear God. Now, you might begin to think, after we've looked at the Amalekites for a while, you think, well, God's not fair to the Amalekites. I mean, they were picking on Israel, but my God just lowers the boom on them, as we'll see. But look, why? They had no fear of God. And that is a statement of their national intent, of their national condition. They did not respect the authority of God at all. They knew of God. They had had the testimony to this God through his miracles in Egypt and what he had done for Israel. Many of the other of the Canaanites had heard of these miracles and they had been softened and prepared. As a matter of fact, many of them had believed. Rahab was one who Israel finds as a believer when they get to Canaan. But not the Amalekites. They would have nothing of God. They were hostile to him. They had no fear of him. Therefore, verse 19, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. You see that? That Amalek must be dealt with severely. Why? Well, I submit to you it's because they become, in God's dealings with the people, they become an example of what God thinks about the people who oppose His people. They become a prototype of all peoples who oppose the people of God. In the Old Testament, what God does with anti-Semitic endeavors, what God thinks of those who set themselves against Israel, they're representative of all nations who fight against Israel. Let's consider another fact. The Amalekites became the first nation to attack the newly redeemed and separate Israel. And I want to read to you Numbers chapter 24. This is the reason I'm mentioning this really twice, is to show you that God noted this. Numbers 24 and verse 20. And this truth is given through the mouth of Balaam, whose story we can't go into now, an interesting one all its own. But in Numbers 24 and in verse 20, it is said of Amalek, and he looked at Amalek and took up his discourse. That's Balaam did. He was standing over there in Moab across on the eastern part, the side of the Dead Sea. And he looked from his vantage point down to where the Amalekites lived, roamed about. And he said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. First of the nations. Was Amalek the first nation that came into being? No, that's not what it means. Amalek became the first of the nations to set themselves against God's people to destroy them. God then brings the curse upon them that's pronounced in the Abrahamic covenant. Those that curse you, I will curse. And God brought this curse upon Amalek. You find, for example, in Judges chapter 3 and in chapter 6, where the Amalekites fight Israel. They align themselves with the Midianites in the days of Gideon and attack, harass Israel. Continuing this policy, a national policy that the Amalekites had to try to destroy Israel. And so God then takes them and makes an example of them, and He brings upon them a curse. We're going to see it more vividly in just a moment, where God carried this out. Because of their sin, they fell under the judgment of God. And God immediately institutes this curse that was to fall on Amalek, that was to go from generation to generation. Now, I must take you through to the last verse in Exodus 7. Some more detail in a minute, but I want you to see verse 16 of Exodus 17. After this episode, after the Amalekites have been defeated in this initial battle, the Lord, having said this, the Lord is my banner, and he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek when? From generation to generation. God says, I'm making war on them. This was not Israel's war. It's my war, the Lord of hosts. Keep that in mind, that God is declaring war upon the Amalekites because they have declared war on Him. If you resist God, He resists you. You reject God, He rejects you. And particularly when it is a national policy of opposing His people. Now let me show you how this worked out in history. It worked out in three phases. First of all, we go to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. Some 400 years later now, the Amalekites are still up to their meanness and hostility to God. So generations of Amalekites have come and gone. Israel is in the land, but Amalekites are still trying to destroy Israel. 1 Samuel 15 and verses 1. And so God has Saul to take up the sword against the Amalekites. Samuel said to Saul, 1 Samuel 15, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. With kingship there's responsibility. You're the representative of God on earth over his people, Israel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. God's not forgotten. This is 400 years later. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. God keeps careful records. And he's got Amalek in his book. Now you go, Saul, and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And then Saul immediately gets the troops together to go out and fight the Amalekites. Look at that phrase, utterly destroy. The Hebrew word translated utterly destroy is a very important word in describing the whole opposition that God took to the Canaanites. I have to write it small to get it in here. It is the word kerim. Now that comes out in English, C-H-E-R-E-N. Kerim. See, that's that too small for you. This word is important. It's the kerim principle. Utterly destroy. This is the word that's used a number of times in Joshua 5 and 6. When Israel came to Jericho, and God said of Jericho that it will be careened, utterly destroyed, put on quarantine. You don't take anything from this city. You destroy it. You remember the rest of the story. One of Israel decided he would take some loot for himself. One man by the name of Achan. And it brought about Israel's loss at the next battle at Ai. But it was the Kerim principle on Jericho. It's the Kerim principle that is pronounced by God. It's the curse of God upon those who curse God. That's what it is. God didn't single the Amalekites out simply because they were innocent and he wanted to have some nation to pick on. God is patient. It is his goodness that leads to repentance. But when you resist God, he resists you. And when a nation sets itself against God's people, God pronounces the curse. And in this case, it's the extension of the Abrahamic curse. We won't turn to these two other two passages. But in David's day, as well as in Simeon, or in the days of Hezekiah, the tribe of Simeon takes measures to deal with Amalekites. You recall it was an Amalekite who came to David and bragged how he was the one who saw Saul dying, and he took the sword and killed Saul. He said, "Boy, weren't you proud of me, David? I helped your cause. I killed Saul." You know what David said? "Take that man and kill him. Kill the Lord's anointed." An Amalekite. Who are these Amalekites? Well, they're representative of all forms of anti-Semitism and its consequences. Genesis 12:3, "Those that curse you, I will curse." And human history has the record of nations who have set themselves against Israel. For example, the Assyrians and their purpose to destroy Israel. God says, "Enough, I'm going to destroy you." You know what? We can't find any remnant of the Assyrian Empire. And it was the greatest empire in the world for 200 years. We can't find any remnants of it. "Those that curse you, I'm going to curse." The list could go on. Syria, Phoenicia, Babylon, Greece, Rome. All these peoples set themselves to try to destroy God's people. God says, "Hold it. No, you don't. They're my people." Now, I might insert something that since the time of the inception of the church, and Israel has been set aside as the theocratic people. Israel's been set aside. She's under blindness right now, a judgment of God. Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's not working through Israel. He's working through the church. But I think it's still a very dangerous policy to set yourself up to destroy Israel. Doesn't mean you can't be against what Israel would do. You don't have to say everything Israel does is right. Not at all. Matter of fact, some of their behavior is very, very wrong. They become international bullies on occasions. They take land that they shouldn't have. I'm quite troubled by the fact that some Christians think that Israel can do no wrong. They want to take somebody else's territory, they can, and they want to try to quote Old Testament passages on real estate. Wait a minute. Those Old Testament passages on real estate are part of a bigger contract, and that is there is some. Estate. She has no right to take that now. So I think that is a, that is a necessary footnote to what Israel is doing, that we're not saying that Israel can do no wrong. But coming back to it, God has said, I will deal severely, though, with that nation that sets itself into an anti-Semitic policy. We don't have the time to pursue that. I want to pursue this. 7. The Amalekites become representative of those who oppose God's people. You see, there is even a greater issue involved. It's not just opposition that the Amalekites gave to Israel and opposing Jews, but it's the whole principle. Here, the Amalekites became a precedent or a prototype of people who oppose God's people. Today, the church. The church is God's people today. Let me show you this in the New Testament. Look at Matthew 18, please. Look at Matthew 18. And what can be kind of an obscure verse? At least it's a verse that's often jumped over in this tremendous chapter on church discipline and other truths. But I want you to see something here in Matthew 18 and the larger principle that is at stake. The Amalekites represent the world. The opposition that God's people have is threefold: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have an attack on three fronts that comes against us. This is a picture of how we're attacked by the world system. Now look in Matthew 18. Down through the sixth verse, this is the Lord is giving a lesson on greatness. And he likens greatness to the attitude of a little child. If you really want to be great, you'll be humble. That's greatness. Matter of fact, if you think you're great, you aren't great. And the people who think they aren't great are great. And that's the idea. That the simplicity of a little child and believing and trusting in him. Now verse 7, continuing to talk about believers here. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. The world system that tries to draw out God's children, tempt them, make them to sin, opposes them. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks do come. I mean, that's going to happen. The world, by its very nature, the world system is going to oppose God's people. It's going to draw God's people out to tempt them. But wait, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Do you see the principle? You don't oppose God's people for the sake of opposing God's people. Now, that doesn't mean that because another Christian differs with you that you can never oppose them, because you're both God's people. That's not the point. But I mean to oppose in the sense that you want to draw them out to make them sin, that you would want to put them in a position to cause them to stumble into sin. And as a nation or a people are concerned, it would be when a nation adopts a policy that's against God's people. Now let's go to the very heart of this, and I'll show you how it works out. Here is the principle of human opposition with 7 principles. 7 subpoints. Human opposition serves as another test that God uses. You and I, as God's people, had better be aware of the fact that this is a test that God has and does use to train his people to be a witness in this world. Now, God's purpose for Israel was to get them in Canaan, and they would put them there on that land bridge between Asia and Europe and Africa, and they would be a beacon to all the world of the greatness of God and his salvation. And the Amalekites opposed that, just as nations since have tried to oppose the church of God and try to oppose the church as it would spread throughout the world, not stay in one place as in the old, but go to all the world with the gospel. And there are nations that seek to oppose that plan of God. But God overrules and uses that as a test for his people. But in one way, he takes that opposition and causes it to be the occasion for spreading out that gospel, as he did in the early chapters in Acts. Secondly, human opposition is motivated by prejudice against God. That's why they opposed God's people. They had a prejudice against God. God's authority, you see, is a barrier to their desires. And the salt gets in the open wound of the world, and it irritates the world. The light dispels the darkness in the world. And we're called to be salt and light. But the world doesn't want light. It doesn't want salt. It wants to do its own thing. It wants to live its own way. It wants to set its own policies. It wants its own utopia. It wants its own plan for a better world tomorrow. But God says, that if you touch my people, you will fall under my curse, my judgment. And the human opposition is motivated by this prejudice against God. I find it no accident that now that fundamentalists are involved in politics, that everybody's upset. Let's get politics out of religion. Oh, this is terrible. We're going to have another Ayatollah Khomeini. We don't want to do that. While the liberals have been over up to their ears in politics for years. Now, I didn't hear anybody. I mean, the William Sloan Coffins and these others, they were marching and leading the protest, burning draft cards, breaking laws left and right. Oh, the liberals have been in politics for years. But now the fundamentalists get in politics. But, what's happening? Get them out. You know what I think? I think that a lot of it is simply the prejudice against God. Because the liberal is not for God. He's against God. Oh, he speaks out of his own heart, but he speaks for God. I mean, he says he's speaking for God, but he denies the very basics of truth and orthodoxy. But God says, there is a prejudice against me. Human pride, that's why my people are opposed. Why don't they want the church in Nicaragua? Why are they persecuting them? Why are Christians being killed in Nicaragua? Why is there very little, as far as we know, of the church in North Korea right now? Why are Christians harassed and persecuted in the Soviet Union? I can't believe some of these church people who go to the Soviet Union and want to tell us about all the wonderful freedoms they have in the Soviet Union. Walking right into the jaws of a satanically controlled nation where the church, there is a policy to try to destroy, eliminate the church, at best, only to use it as a means of propaganda. And people would want to speak of the freedom. Well, human pride and prejudice is against God is because the reason for human opposition. Thirdly, human opposition seeks to take advantage of weaknesses among God's people. Now, how do they do that? The world system will take advantage of believers who are ignorant of the Word of God. Students who go off to high school and to college, and teachers will stand and will pick away at truth. Teachers will stand and attack truth. Teachers will very smoothly and very shrewdly, they will try to undermine Christian theism. They will laugh at a creation account. They will laugh at a flood, a universal flood. They will make light of Christians and Christianity. They will sit in a philosophy class and hear a philosophy teacher who will make it appear as if there are a number of acceptable philosophies and Christianity may be one. But students who go off to these kinds of schools and who don't know the Word of God, their churches haven't taught them, their parents haven't taught them, and these young people are sitting ducks, they're victims, and the world system takes them, and like Amalekites, they kill the stragglers, the weak, and the faint. I've seen it come close. That's why I'm so dead set against schools, whether it even be maybe Christian in name, that would take young people and would undermine the things they believe, however subtle it may be. That's why I'm dead set against seminaries. That's why I made the decision years ago that I would not be a part of any denomination where that denomination sent money to seminaries and to schools where false teaching was promulgated. I made that decision when I was a teenager that I wouldn't be a part of that, where I would have to, as a pastor, have my church put in money into some cooperative kind of program, and part of that money would go to pay a teacher who denies the integrity of the Word of God. They're Amalekites. And they attack the truth of the Word of God. How can we be for the enemy? How can we? You see, they seek to take advantage of the weaknesses of God's people. And the world will also try to take advantage by intimidation. It will take advantage of disobedient believers. Believers who, through lack of faith, are easily intimidated. You know, that's what happened with Israel. Because when the spy force went in to check out Canaan at Kadesh Barnea. They came back. They listened to the majority report, said, "We're not going in." God said, "Okay, you've had it. We're going to get some discipline in the wilderness." And then they didn't like that. "No, we don't want discipline." They started crying. You know, they were getting the switch, and they started crying. They said, "Well, we'll go out. We can handle the enemy ourselves." And they went out and got in a fight with the Amalekites. You know what happened? The Amalekites beat them. Disobedient people. God's people, when they're disobedient, can't handle the world system. That's why they need to rely on the Word, intercessory prayer. Don't let the world system intimidate you. Fourthly, human opposition intensifies as a society becomes more degenerate. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and following. The moral degeneracy of the Canaanites resulted in a very severe response to the approaching Israelites. Look at in Leviticus 18, it enumerates the degeneracy of the Canaanites. Why did they hate Israel? It was a threat to their way of living. Here was a holy people. Look at the law and how it set Israel apart from the other peoples. Here was a people who were set apart from God. And that was one great statement against the immorality of the Canaanites. They didn't like that. And because of this, the intensity of opposition became greater. I'm convinced that that's why the world is probably more, in our own country, there are people who are writing against fundamentalist involvement in politics because it's crying out against things that are going on in the name of good. I think of abortion and such behavior as that, and the spread of pornography. I wonder what, if we really understand, the can of worms is probably really there. When you take on the pornography industry, when you take on abortion and you take on these issues, how much money you see is involved, and what you're really challenging, you're challenging a system, a corrupt system, which is being challenged where it really hurts financially, you see. There's financial commitment in these areas, and they don't want to lose that. And when God's people challenge that, the intensity of opposition increases. So don't be intimidated. And fifthly, human opposition must be met by a two-front attack. Come back to Exodus chapter 17. What are we to do then? Let me show you what we're to do. Now, Moses did what was at first seems to be kind of a peculiar thing. In 17 of Exodus, he immediately, of course, he gets a good man, gets Joshua, "Choose men for us, go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." That staff, which is a symbol of human power. And that staff, which he's going to hold up. Watch him. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur, they went up on the top of the hill. And so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite and his people with the edge of the sword. Here's Moses. He's taking the staff, and I think this is the picture. He's holding it with both hands, and he's holding it up before God. And by holding it up, that's symbolic. It's symbolic that where is the power coming from? It's coming from God. That victory over the Amalekites is coming from God. Well, Israel hadn't been in one fight yet. I mean, what kind of fighting force did they have? They hadn't been boot camp or anything. And the Amalekites were trained fighters. And here Israel's going out to fight, and he's holding his staff up. Now, you've tried to hold your arms up. We used to have this in football. We'd have to come out in the old days. I guess they had to. You have to hold your legs so far up off the ground. You have to do this. Remember this exercise? And you do this, hold it, and you do all that. And might do it with weights a while. That's really good. And then you hold it, wants to drop down. But you try. He's holding the staff up here, and so they prop him up, and he's holding that staff. Why? Symbolic. This is the power of God in his hands. And there, as long as they're recognizing the source of their power, they will have success. Now, here's the two-prong attack. One, it's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's the first prong. And we don't go out. Our battle plan, the church age, is in Exodus or in Ephesians 6. We don't organize armies. We don't organize actual physical battle. But we mobilize ourselves according to the Word of God. We mobilize ourselves through gospel preaching, expository preaching of the Word in the local church, through evangelization, through the salt and light principle, and that's our battle plan in Ephesians 6. And we take the Word and we put it into practice. And we apply the Word. And what better opportunity do we have to apply the Word of God in an election year when it comes down to electing people and therefore rejecting others? Could I give you what I think is a very practical application of the battle plan for those who live in a constitutional republic and who have the opportunity to vote? And that is, you ought to vote. If you registered to vote, you've got till October the 7th to register. Can I ask your hands? Well, no. All those who registered to vote, you're ready to vote. If there couldn't be 100%, something's wrong. Why? Why haven't you registered to vote? Why don't you vote? Is that we can have a great... Well, I tell you what, the opposition is. And there are people who are trying, registration to vote, and they're going to vote in people who are for abortion on demand. Who are for... They're saying, well, we must oppose these fundamentalists who want to get involved in politics. And say, let's just keep religion a private matter. Have you heard that lately? Have you thought of the absurdity of that for a moment? Let's keep it a private matter. I mean, how would this have gone over in slavery days? Something like this, because we have our vice presidential candidate for one party who said that she was personally opposed to abortion, but that she had no right to express that in the political arena, impose that on others. How would that have gone over, say, in 1861, 62, the abolitionists, can you hear him say, well, I'm personally against slavery, but I think it's all right for people to own slaves. It would have been a great change in this country if it had been that attitude. You see the point? Don't be intimidated. Get out there and register and vote. Let's let the opposition of the world face the people of God. But don't forget this, the Word of God and prayer. Moses was demonstrating the importance of intercessory prayer. By holding up that rod. And you and everybody can do that. Praying that God would rule and overrule in hearts. God would put people in office who would uphold the truths the kind of climate, political climate, that's going to be for the propagation of the gospel, for the greatest number of freedoms, for the protection of moral, traditional values. You pray to that end. God's people pray. And that's what he's doing by holding up that staff. But there is also this. Sixthly, human opposition seeks to keep God's people from achieving their objective, just like the Amalekites were trying to do, to keep Israel from occupying the land. So the world system tries that. And that's why we ought to pray for countries like the Soviet Union, North Korea, Ethiopia, Nicaragua, where Christians are being persecuted. They're being killed because of their stand for Jesus Christ. And Romania. I can go on and on and on with the list. And wherever socialism goes, it always seeks to stifle and to eliminate the church. If it can just get Christians just to keep it a little private thing and not express it in any way. And then seven, human opposition is always met by the divine opposition, the wrath of God. And Moses named this place appropriately. Look what he called the altar in verse 18. After the battle was over, he was told to write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And the Yahweh Nissi. It's from the Hebrew word Nes, N-E-S, Nes. The banner was a flag. And that rod that he was holding was like a flag. And they were saying... He was saying in so many, we rallied around God. And he was the one who gave us victory. We rally around the Lord. He's our banner. And that ought to kind of excite believers. That ought to remind them that our allegiance is to God. And we ought to get up and get to doing something. Practically speaking, in a voting year, vote. Face the opposition. You know that story. Children are tired of hearing it. But it's exciting. That November, it was November the 23rd, 24th, 1863. The Union Army was lined up down in what's now Chattanooga. It was a misty day, rainy, cleared off that night. There were the 46,000 Confederate troops under Bragg were all up there on Missionary Ridge. Sherman, Sheridan, Grant, and about 59,000 Union troops were all down there around the Tennessee River, down there by Chattanooga. And they couldn't get up. Couldn't do anything. Were pinned down. And so Sheridan had, just the next morning, it was really just a little skirmish. He thought it was just a little skirmish. He wanted to dislodge some of the Confederate soldiers who were there in the lower trenches. And he said, we'd go and take care of them. They're making life kind of miserable for us. And it sort of got out of hand. They don't know what happened. There's sort of various legends. One legend says that General Sheridan took a bottle of whiskey, drank half of it, threw it up the hill, and said, I'm going to go after that bottle, and charged up the hill. That probably didn't happen. Somebody said they thought he raised his hat, and they thought it was a sign to charge. But whatever happened, it was one great example of insubordination in battle. What started out to be just a small charge against an outlying trench work is that before you knew it, thousands of bluecoats were coming in on these lower trenches. And what happened is that when they took that lower trench away from the Confederates and those sharpshooters there, the fire was so withering from up above that they got them mad. You know, many balls whizzing by their ear, and they said, this is enough. They were pinned down. And so they started charging up the hill. And they had planned on attacking all these thousands of troops up here and the batteries. And so they started charging. And before you know it, here come about 24, 30 different banners, flags. And one which was particularly prominent was the 24th Wisconsin. And it was right up the middle. And the first guy who was carrying the flag, a cannonball just blew his head off. It fell down. The flag was picked up by another one, and he was bayoneted. And then another one picked it up, and he started carrying it up the hill. And it was something, when you saw the flag, when you saw that banner, the 24th Wisconsin. And this guy, this 18-year-old scrawny kid, just kept charging. I mean, he wasn't shooting. He was just carrying this banner, the 24th Wisconsin. He kept going up the hill, and they kept seeing him. And before the Bluecoats and the Confederates knew it, they had overtaken Missionary Ridge, and they were at the top, and he put that flag in. They were there, and they threw them back over Missionary Ridge. Of course, that young man was Arthur MacArthur. It was General MacArthur's dad. He won a Congressional Medal of Honor for that. But you know, that he was given that award because of the tremendous valor, bravery in battle. People saw that banner, and they looked to it. Here, his courage was leadership, and he went right into the face of the enemy, and he led them up Missionary Ridge. I'm telling you, that's what Moses did with that altar. This is Jehovah is our flag. Let's rally around the Lord is our flag. And remember, the world opposes believers. And believers ought to be like that. Not like that. Ought to be like that. They're going up that ridge. And that's the way God's people ought to be in this place. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, my friend, are you behind that flag? The Lord. As we as God's people move up the ridge, are you part of His army? You say, where'd I enlist? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You can enlist in His army by coming and recognizing yourself as a sinner under His judgment and that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. Dear God, I'm a sinner. Thank you that Christ died for my sins. Forgive me. I accept your Son as my Savior. That's how you become a part of God's family, God's people, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's rally around the flag, our Lord God. Father, we thank you. You provide us all the leadership that we could ever need. And not only that, you work in us both the wanting to do and the doing of your good pleasure. And may we see ourselves as your people united together, not allowing the world system to intimidate us, to draw us off, distract us, be lured into sin and fall and be a casualty. by its temptations and lust, and greed, and jealousy, and envy, and strife. Enable us, our Father, to rally around the flag, namely you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Remember, deacons, you have a matter of business. And don't forget, early tonight, choir at 5 and church at 6.